Jules brought me a bag of 100 cough drops back there, my favorite kind, she said, which they are. If you can have a favorite kind of cough drop. I've been struggling with sinus drainage for a week now, it seems like. And that last song that was just led was about probably short in our sermon, probably 35, 40 minutes this evening. I'm not sure where I want to start. Going back and forth about how to start this lesson, but I think the way to start is at the end. So let's turn to Numbers chapter 14. We'll do a Paul Harvey kind of a thing. We'll do the rest of the story, and then we'll get to the real story. Numbers chapter 14 and verse 39 through 45. I'll read these verses. Numbers 14, 39. Then Moses told these words to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the top of the mountain, saying, "Here we are, and we will go up to the place the Lord has promised, for we have sinned." And Moses said, "Now why do you transgress the command of the Lord, for this will not succeed? Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you have turned away from the Lord, and the Lord will not be with you." But they presumed to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, nor Moses departed from the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in that mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah. So what we have is kind of obvious. The people came to Moses and said, "We've sinned, we're wrong, we've done wrong, and so what we want is the promises that God gave us originally. We want our inheritance." And they mourned greatly, and they came to him and said, "We're ready to go. Here we are. We're ready for battle." He says, "We've sinned." Moses said, "Why do you transgress the command of God? You already did it once. Why are you going to do it again?" He said, "Whatever you're thinking about doing, it won't succeed because God's not with you. What you've done is separated yourself from God through your sin, and so you don't have God with you. And so as you think you're going to go up against the Amalekites and the Canaanites," he said, "you'll all fall by the sword and you'll be punished. And you're going to suffer great defeat because the Lord's not with you." But they presumed in verse 44 to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, the Ark of the Covenant didn't go, and neither did Moses. So they went on their own. They went without the representation of God on the mercy seat, and they went without Moses, and they went to basically invade a foreign nation that they did not have God on their side to go and invade. And so that day they were attacked and driven down from the mountain as far as Hormah, it says. So what was it that brought these people to this point? If you will, turn back a couple pages to Numbers chapter 13. You remember a couple weeks ago when I was able to speak, we started in 1 Corinthians 10 and read there where Paul told the Corinthians that there was scriptures in the Old Testament that were for our learning and for our example, for our admonition. And just a couple of chapters before this is where we studied from and talked about the complaining of the people and the judgment that God brought on them over their complaint with the manna and with the quail and people being dying because of their complaint. Well, here, just a little while later, Miriam and Aaron have rose up against Moses, and God chastises them. And we have in chapter 12, Miriam getting leprosy, and then and then Moses interceding for her, and then she's put out of the camp for 7 days and is shamed, and instead of dying of her leprosy, she's shamed temporarily. And so her and Aaron repent of their sin and fall back in line as God intended for them to in the position that they had. And so in chapter 13, we're introduced to God's commandment to Moses. In verse 1, he said, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. Each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, every one a leader among them." Right off the bat, the Lord says, Moses, send these spies there to go look and see at what I'm going to give them. He doesn't say to see if we can take it over, to go find out if it's possible, to see if we've come this far and whether we're going to fail. He says, you go there because I'm going to give it to them. I want these men, the leaders of the company, to go and check it out, and they're going to come back and report what they see to the rest of the congregation. So Moses does so. He picks men from the congregation and he sends them out, as he says, leaders of the people. And in verse 27, they come back, and they said, they told him and said, "We went to the land where you sent us, and it truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." And in Deuteronomy, they actually says they brought fruit back with them, and it talks about the description of it. But they physically brought back fruit to show it off, and they said, "What we saw was everything the Lord said it was and more. And it truly flows with milk and honey. There's abundance of everything all through the land." Verse 28, Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Later on in this verses, you'll find out Anak is the giants that were in the land. And so then down in verse 32, it says, "The land through which we have gone spies, and the land devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature." I think the idea behind the land inhabiting, or the land devouring its inhabitants, is it was such a great land and it was such a huge place compared to even what they had been privy to before in their part of Egypt. And so they saw the whole land before them, and then they saw all the people that were there, and then they saw all these fortified cities, and then they saw all these huge, gigantic people, and then the regular people that were there, and it was overwhelming in every way. And they said the whole land swallows up its inhabitants, and the people there of a great stature. In verse 33, "We saw the giants and the sons of Anak, and came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and we were in their sight." Caleb jumps up in verse 30 and says, "Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once and take possession, for we will be able to overcome it. But then the men who had gone up with him said, We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." So this conversation is playing out in front of Moses and Aaron and the other leaders. And these leaders of the people who he sent come back with this mixed report. And you have Caleb here saying, no, we can go up. And the others are like, oh, there's no way we can go up. And yeah, it says it's flowing with milk and honey, but there's no way that we can possibly do this. And so they have this argument out in front of the whole congregation and in front of Moses and in front of the entire people. In chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "So all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night." Sounds kind of familiar with what we talked about a couple weeks ago with their complaint. They didn't get their way, so they cried all night long. And this wasn't just a tear shed of sorrow that it wouldn't work out. This was this behavior that they had against Moses that was passionate and destructive, and it was burdensome to him. And so just like Moses went to God the last time and said, you know, what do I do? How do I prepare? How do I take care of these people? How am I going to provide them meat? What they want? And God said, I'll take care of them. Here, Moses is up against the same problem. Now the whole people have turned against him because he sent the spies into Canaan. Now they come back. They have a mixed report, and they believe the 10 spies that all had the ill report. And so they go home to their tents and they weep all night. In verse 2, it says, "And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, If we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in the wilderness." I think this is the next morning, because down at the end of verse at the end of verse 10, it says, "Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle meeting before all the children of Israel." All this happens the next day. And so they go home, they cry about it all night. The next day they show up at the meeting house, and they've got Moses' ear. And their complaint was, well, we should have just died in the land of Egypt if we'd only died there. Their other complaint just shortly before was, remember we had leeks and cucumbers and all those other things? Why has the Lord brought us, verse 3, to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Did they not have a leader? They had Moses, but they weren't referring to Moses. Moses finds this out. Just like Samuel found out, he wasn't referring to Samuel. When they didn't want the judge, they wanted a king. What they didn't want was God leading them. They wanted a leader to take them back to what they knew, some physical place that they had tangible sustenance, not a promise. And so they wanted to select among themselves a leader. Now they had these leaders who just went into the land flowing with milk and honey, who all came back and said, it's great, but there's nothing there for us. We can't prevail. That's the kind of leadership that they wanted to pick from among. And so they said, let's pick a leader and return to Egypt. So now we have four people come on the scene all at once: Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb in verse 5 and 6. Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly and the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among them, who had also spied out the land, tore their clothes. So you have Aaron and Moses, the rightful leaders, God's leaders of this whole assembly, who fall down before him, not prostrating them before themselves to say, well, whatever you want, we'll go along with it, but rather to beg and to plead for some sense into them. And Joshua and Caleb tear their clothes out of being upset and out of anger and said, what are you talking about? What do you mean find a new leader? You have God. And in fact, they say this in verse 7, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we pass through to spy out is exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into the land. This is their leader. This is the leader that these four men are represented by. He says, we'll give it to us in the land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Moses, Aaron, Caleb, Joshua says, we have a leader. We have a leader who will provide for us, who will take us into the land, who will fulfill the promises that he's promised. And if he delights in us, if we have this reciprocal relationship that we claim we have with him, that he desires with us, he'll establish us there. He says, just don't rebel. Don't rebel against the God, against your leader who has promised to bring you in. And everything that he said is there. We just saw it for ourselves. And he says in verse 9, in the middle, do not fear the people, that is the people of the land of Canaan, for they are our bread. How was it that they were their bread? Where had the people of Israel been for the last 400 years? They'd been in Egypt becoming a nation. And then when they left Egypt, God had prepared for them a new country, a physical country to go and inherit, where there was fields and there was bread and there was animals and there was vineyards and there was all these things that they would just come in and inherit and take. And these other people had been given time. Go over to Genesis chapter 15. Hold your finger here. When God made a promise to Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 16 or 15, he says, now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, and for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The Amorites were Canaanites over in Canaan, the land that he was promising to Abraham. He says, their iniquity is not complete yet. And he said, for 400 years, the verse right before that, I think it's verse 14, he says, in 400 years, I'm going to send them to a nation that's going to host them, basically. They're going to become a people. And when they come out, they're going to be really wealthy, and they're going to have everything they need. He tells Abraham, prophesies all that to him. So the people come out of Egypt as a nation, a wealthy nation with a lot of people, and they're going to a land that they're going to inherit. And what he says, what these men tell the people here, it says, don't rebel against God. God is our leader. He's fulfilled all of that, all those promises to Abraham, to our fathers. He's brought us all the way to here. We went into Egypt. Now you personally are the ones, the benefactors, the beneficiaries of this promise, and you physically have come out of Egypt at the end of the 400 years. They knew that prophecy. And he says, and now you're going to the providential care God has provided for you in this new country. The providential care in the new country was all that bread and all that food and the sustenance and the land and the fulfillment of those promises. He says, they are our bread. They are our providential care. God has provided for us. Over the last 400 years, while their iniquity was becoming full, and God would bring judgment on them, we were being built up in Egypt. And so they make this argument in just a few words to them, stay the course and stay with our leader. Why would you select a new leader and go back to bondage? And so at the end of verse 9, their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us, do not fear. In Genesis 15:16, the iniquity of the Amorites was not full yet. God was still with them, allowing them to exist, allowing them to maintain their nations, allowing them to have children, to know God, to learn of who God was, to be able to serve God and follow God. But they just kept following after Satan, and a little by little they got farther and farther. But God was being patient with them and long-suffering with them. And he says, but God's not with them anymore is what the men say here. God has left them. Their iniquity is full. God's left them. But God is with us if we stay with him as our leader. And so they had a choice to make. They make this argument, and what is the response of verse 10? And all the congregation said, stone them with stones. So you have now four men standing up to the entire congregation of Israel. And the congregation of Israel is standing before the meeting house of God, the tabernacle, and says, let's stone them. Let's just kill them. And this is when God finally puts his foot down and intercedes. And it says, now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. In other words, argument's over. I'm going to deal with this. Now we have a new conversation. In verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? How long will they look for another leader, he says? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? Not the signs I performed with their fathers, although those count, and there's prophecies, and there's things that they all know about. The promises I made to Abraham, they know those promises were fulfilled in them. They just saw it. They just came across the river. I just destroyed the Egyptians. I just brought them out of bondage. I just provided them with food, and I've just provided them with the instructions that they need. I've given them the law. All these things I'm providing for them. And he says, how long will they reject me, even though I've performed all this among them? He said, verse 12, I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make you a nation greater and mightier than they. He says, move out of the way. I'm done with this. And then we have Moses. Moses doesn't even answer God on whether he should make a nation out of him. He just starts making a defense. But not for the people. He makes a defense for God's glory. What he asks God to do is to remember that he is to be glorified by his actions and by mankind and by his creation and by this people and by the promises that are to be fulfilled. And so he goes through a whole argument with God and lays out a path forward for God to maintain his relationship with his people at large, but to be able to punish those that were worthy or due the punishment. And so there in verse 13, he says, and Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. In other words, the Egyptians just saw what you did there and all the plagues and everything. Their Pharaoh just got killed with their entire army pursuing you. Don't you think that word will come over to the Canaanites and they'll say, well, their God got tired of them out there in the middle of the desert, and so he killed them all. And he says, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land if they have heard of you. Lord, are among these people that you, Lord, have seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in the pillar of the cloud in the day and the pillar of fire by night. All the people in Egypt and all the people of Canaan knew about the people of Israel stuck in between right now. They got this cloud spinning above them or hovering above them. They've got fire in front of them at nighttime. They've got a God that can open up the sea and let them cross on dry land, that can destroy the most powerful nation's army in the whole world. And on and on and on. They got bread falling out of the sky. They got birds falling in when they need them. And so now you're going to just destroy this people. What kind of mockery would that bring on you? And so in verse 17 he says, "And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving in iniquity and transgression. But he by no means clears the guilty, visiting even the iniquity of the fathers on the third and fourth generation of the children." Verse 19, "Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now." He says, you've been long-suffering with them all the way till now. Pardon this iniquity. The Lord says, I have pardoned according to your word. So as soon as Moses gets done, he says, I've done it. I've pardoned them. I've pardoned their iniquity according to your word. But truly, verse 21, as I live, and how long will the Lord live? Forever. He says, as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice. He says, 10 times over they've tested me now since we left Egypt. And 10 times over they've rejected me, and this is the end of it. And so I will be glorified one way or the other. It says, they certainly shall not see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. So he says, the rejection is done. The rebellion is done. What they've done keeps them out of the promised land. And so he says, but except for my servant Caleb, he makes a distinction for him. He says, Caleb can go. And then he says, and the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley and morrow and turn and move. So he says, you know what? Those people that I was going to let them go take over, the Canaanites, the Amalekites, he said, they still live there and you're not going there. So turn around right now and we're going to head y'all a different direction. And I'm going to think about this. So the next few verses, 26 through 38, basically, the Lord tells Moses, I'm going to bring death to all these people over the next 40 years. And he says, I want you to tell them that over the next 40 years, everyone who's 20 years or older is going to die. And in that 40-year period, they're going to pay for their sin and for their rejection of me and for their rebelliousness. And he says, and in verse 31, I think this is interesting, he says, but your little ones whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. You remember just a few verses ago, they said in verse 3, and our children should become victims at this great slaughter, they're all going to be killed by the sword. He said, the same children you said would be victims, I'm going to be glorified by bringing them into this promise, and I'm going to set them up and establish, and they're going to suffer. They're going to have to suffer and be shepherds in the wilderness for 40 years and pay for your infidelity, is what he says. He says, because you rejected me, you rebelled against me, you went after other gods, or you put something before me, you tried to put another leader in front of me. Because of your infidelity, your sons are going to have to suffer for 40 years, but they're going to live through it, and then I'm going to bring them to the promise, and I will be glorified. And God says, and this will be the perfect way to satisfy my anger against those who have sinned and rebelled and rejected me, and I'll be able to have glory among all the nations, because I will still have brought my people forward, and I will still have fulfilled the promises that I made to Abraham, and that so that the Son of God could come to earth. And so all of those promises were still going to be fulfilled. But this particular generation would die in their sin and in the flesh. They would be strewn about, as 1 Corinthians 10 says, up and down the wilderness because of their sin and their rebelliousness. In verse 35, I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do all of this, and this evil congregation who are gathered together against me in the wilderness, they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. Verse 36, now the men whom Moses sent out to spy on the land returned to all the congregation, complained against him by bringing a bad report of the land. Those very men who brought the evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord. Apparently the Lord provided a special plague just for those 10 men, because there's not a plague mentioned here before this. So those 10 men were killed by the Lord by a plague for their direct input into the whole situation. They were leaders of the people, and they caused these leaders. They put a stumbling block before the people. Instead of trusting God and serving God and helping the people to understand that God was their leader and that God would provide for them, and God had providential care arranged for them, and God had brought them out of Egypt, he said, they put a stumbling block before my people. And so he punished them in a very direct fashion, differently than the rest of them. Then we read there in our beginning, in verse 39 through 45, the next day, here we are, verse 40. They mourned greatly and then said, here we are. So after all this has come to pass, they realize, hey, we messed this thing up. We're not going into Canaan. We just left Egypt, and there were some really great things there, and now we're eating manna and quail, and now we're not going into the promised land. And so they mourned greatly, and then they showed up to Moses and said, okay, we're ready to fight. Let's go. Moses says, you can't do it. You're not allowed in there. Now you're stuck in the wilderness. And judgment's already been made, and you're going to have to. Now, it doesn't mean that you can't repent and spiritually align yourself with God and become the people he needs you, because these same people were still directed for the next 40 years by Moses and by God in the wilderness, and were still given the law the second time in Deuteronomy. They're given the law. The law is promoted to them. They're held accountable for how they raise their children. Remember Deuteronomy chapter 6? Put it on the doorpost and as frontlets between your eyes and around your neck, and proclaim the word to your children. Make sure your children know who God is. Why? Because you're not going into the promised land because of your sin and because of the way that you've rejected God. And so make sure your children don't reject God. And so they were still held accountable even though they had messed up and weren't going there. Of course, we know Moses eventually makes his own mistake, and he also is kept from going there because he rebelled against God's word. Turn over to 1 Samuel for just a second. 1 Samuel chapter 8. I mentioned a minute ago Samuel being rejected. Samuel was a judge, obviously, that was leading the people the way God wanted him to lead them. And at some point, they rose up against Samuel and said, we want a king. We want to be like all the rest of the nations. In verse 7, 1 Samuel 8, verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, and they are doing this to you also. He said, since all the way back then, Samuel lived a long time after what we're reading in Numbers. He says, all the way back since Egypt, the people have been trying to reject me and reject me and reject me, and they're going after somebody else. They want somebody else to be their leader besides me. He said, this is not new. He said, but we're going to give them a king this time. He said, so if they don't want me to lead them through you, then just understand they're not really rejecting you, because Samuel took it pretty personally, as you can imagine. And he said, they've rejected me, and they've done it just like their fathers did generations ago in Egypt. And he said, but I want you to tell them, he tells them this in a few verses, he said, I want you to tell them what it's going to be like when they have a physical king instead of me directing their paths, when there's no more judges to help to communicate between them and God. They'll be on their own, and they'll have a very physical kingdom, and they'll be dealing with all the other nations the same way that they want to deal with the other nations. And so their request was, in verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused. Samuel went and told them all that. And at their response, Samuel, in verse 19, was, "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but we will have a king over us, so we also may be like all the other nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.'" The children of Israel thought that God wasn't good enough to fight their battles. When the spies went into Canaan, they came back and they said, "This people's too great. There's giants, they have fortified cities, and they have all the resources. And here we are, we're just out here in the wilderness, and we have no resources. How are we going to fight them?" And so they said, we need a different leader, a leader who will help us tuck our tail and run back to Egypt and try and recoup what we had there, and we'll just become slaves there." That sounded like real leadership to them. Here they said, "Well, we want a king. I guess this is a step up. We want a king that will go fight our battles for us and will judge us and that will help us be like all the rest of the nations out there." So they had graduated now and they wanted to go out and be who they wanted to. So they get a king. And then we flip over a couple pages to their fall of their first king. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 15. And as y'all remember, King Saul went out to destroy the Amalekites and King Agag, and he ends up destroying the Amalekites, but keeps King Agag alive and brings back some of the animals. Then he blames that all on the people. And so then Samuel comes out to him and says, "What have you done?" And he said, "Oh, I've done the work of the Lord." And he said, "Well, why do I hear the animals in the background? And what's this king doing here?" And he says, "Well, we brought him back to sacrifice." And he said, after that, in verse 22, Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." So this word was directed to an individual who was the king of Israel. But I want us to take away the implications of rebellion and stubbornness in the context of God, because that doesn't change. And how God sees our rebellion and how he sees our stubbornness is the same as he saw it with King Saul, and it's the same as he saw it with the people of Israel. Remember, why is it that he says in verse 23, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as the iniquity of idolatry"? What was it that God was destroying the Amalekites, that their sin wasn't full yet, but now it was full? What was he pushing them out of the promised land for and allowing the Israelites to take it over? Because of witchcraft and because of idolatry and because of those kinds of sins, that they did not have God in their life, in their work, in their entire way of doing things. They had rejected God. And so he said, "I pushed them out, because I'm willing to push them out of their nation and give you their nation, because you are obedient to me and you'll listen to me, and I'm establishing you as a reciprocal relationship type country with me." And he said, "I'm going to kick them out because of their idolatry and because of their sin." But what he told Saul was, rebellion is the same as witchcraft. So you rebelling against me or rejecting me or saying, "I want a king," or saying, "Well, I'll do almost all of what you tell me, Lord. I'm going to kill these people, but not these. And I'm going to keep the animals, the good ones, for sacrifice." When you rebel in any shape, form, or fashion, it's the same as falling down and worshiping an idol. It's the same thing as going and hosting evil spirits or trying to have a medium access a god on your behalf, which is what the witchcraft describes. And so it's leaving God completely out of the picture and saying, "I'll do it my own way in a different way." It's the infidelity that was mentioned about the children having to suffer the infidelity of their parents who had left God and had rejected God. And so when we leave God and we are stubborn against his will, or we reject his will, we rebel against it, then we segregate, we sin, we are completely separated from God because of that rebellion. Samuel gave this message to Saul, and Saul had to realize he was separated. He was no longer going to be king. He was rejected as king, but he was also in a place of sin. His life was separated from God. We find out after this, his life was miserable as king. He had no access to God. He even went and tried to bring Samuel up later from the grave through a medium, through a witch, to find out what God wanted out of him and what he could do to change his life. Saul found out what it was like to be without God. The people in Israel, there at the mountain, looking at the Canaanites, realizing they had lost their promise, just realized what happened and how difficult of a way they would have without God and without the support of God to help them into the promised land, and that the promised land was just taken completely away from them. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 3. I want to look at these verses before we close. Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he has built the house, has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. But Christ as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confession of the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So he says in the first verse, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. He calls these brethren partakers of a heavenly calling. We are all, as Christians, in part of the promise, or partakers of the promise of heaven and of the reward that lays there in front of us. And he says that Christ is the one that is faithful to give us those things and to build his house like Moses was faithful. And so he makes a comparison between Moses being faithful in his time, promoting God and doing what God wanted him to do, and Christ in this time ultimately being the Son of God, promoting and being the... And the reason I say promoting, in verse 1 he calls him an apostle and a high priest. So the apostle being an advocate or a promoter of God. And so he says he is the advocate and the high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Moses was the same, and we just saw that in that story in Numbers. He was an advocate for the people and a promoter of godliness and righteousness and the leadership of God with the people. And Christ is the same for us. And he says these men were both doing the job that God had them do in the house that they were in, and God is the builder of the house. And he says, but as Christ is the son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast to the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm to the end. It only works if we are if we stand fast firm to the end. And so God requires us to be in that relationship all the way, to see it all the way through. The Israelites wanted the promises that were made to them in Egypt. They wanted that promised land. They wanted to get out of Egypt. What they didn't want was all the work, all the effort, and the relationship, and the reliance, and putting their reliance on God, and understanding that they needed God as their leader. And so in verse 7 of chapter 3, it says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath that they will not enter my rest. Here the Hebrew writer gives us some insight into God's thinking about what happened all the way back then. He says, today, if you will hear his voice, that is the Lord's voice, and not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Those people rebelled against God, rejected God as their leader, rejected God's salvation and his promises, and looked for an alternate. And he says, just like they did back then, he says, don't harden your hearts in rebellion. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. They would not enter the rest promised in this covenant relationship with Abraham. They would not receive those promises, and they would be rejected from having those things come full. And we will be rejected if we rebel against God, if we're looking for a different leader or a different kind of leader, if we're looking for an alternate in our life, if we're allowing other alternate things in our lives to direct our paths, and we're rebellious against God's path and God's will. And if we push back against God, and we grumble against God, and if we complain against God, and we try to ask God to alter the course for us, for, you know, make an exception for the way that I want to live my life. If we're rebellious in any shape, form, or fashion against God, He says, you will not enter my rest. You won't receive the promises. You won't be part of that heavenly calling in verse 1. There won't be anything for you. There wasn't anything for those people that rejected God back in Numbers 14 there that we read. When they rejected God's leadership, they rejected God and everything that went with God and all the blessings that came with God. They rejected the promises that God provided. They rejected the providential care that God was going to provide for them. And He said, if you reject me, everything goes with it. There's no having a little bit of all of it and allowing yourself the pleasure of being godly people without God. I just wanted to build on what we talked about a couple weeks ago with the lesson on complaining, and hopefully these things are a benefit to all of us to meditate on and think about how God has dealt with His people, both righteous and unrighteous, through the years, and how we can make application for ourselves to better our walk with God and strengthen ourselves and our families and to be better prepared to serve God with a whole heart and not reject Him as our leader. Let's all stand and sing.
Your Savior is waiting to give you a place in His sanctified throng. Why not? Why not? Why not come to Him now? Why not? Why not? Why not come to Him now? What do you hope, dear brother, to gain by a further delay? There's no one to save you but Jesus. There's no other way but His way. Why not? Why not? Why not come to Him now? Why not? Why not? Why not come to Him now? Why do you wait, dear brother? The harvest is passing away. Your Savior is longing to bless you. There's danger and death in delay. Why not? Why not? Why not come to Him now? Why not? Why not? Why not come to Him now?
Let us pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, the great I am, hallowed be your name. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day that we have, that we can come together with those of like mind to be able to sing praises to you and to study from your word. We thank you so much for your word, that we can take heed of your word, that we can live a life dedicated to your word and become servants. to go out and to serve others, and to help them to see you, that we can take heed of your word, because it is true, it is perfect, and it leads to eternal salvation. That they will see, those in the world, they will see that we do not change from your word, no matter in trials and tribulations, no matter what temptations come our way, we hopefully will not stray from your word. And dear Lord, help us to not be a stumbling block, because in doing so, it takes us away from you, and it also takes us that sees us being a stumbling block away from you. Whenever we do fall short, dear Lord, we thank you for your Son, who came to this world not to do his own will, but to do yours, that he lived a perfect life, sin-free, that we can have forgiveness of sins when we do fall short. When we do fall short, dear Lord, please help us to see it and realize it and want to turn away from our sin and come back to you, because nothing in this world is worth losing our soul over, because it is all fading away and we are here for a limited time. We are just passing through. Dear Lord, please be with all those who are sick and those that will be traveling, that they'll be safe. And in Jesus' name, amen.